I would invite you to please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. This is Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. We're continuing our series today in the book of Acts. The title of this series is Jesus' Witnesses to the Ends of the Earth. And we're studying this book so that we can see the mission of the church, which is just that, to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth, to tell the truth about Jesus with everyone, everywhere. We've come through 15 chapters. We're now in the 16th chapter. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Pray with me before I read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. I pray now that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive the message you have for us. We thank you for this time. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 40. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Amen. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Truly, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. We pray now, God, that you would add your blessing to the reading of it. Enable us, Lord, to hear the message that you have for your people, for your purposes, in your world, for your glory. Amen. Do you know your greatest need? You have many needs, as do I. We need food. We need water. We need clothing. We need shelter. We need love. We need acceptance. We need community. Many of us need healing, provision, protection. We have great needs. And the list goes on. But do you know your greatest need as a human being made by God? You need to be saved. You need to receive salvation. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, the reason you are here today is so that you can hear how people are saved. We have 2 points today in this sermon, and number one is that: how people are saved. Let's set the scene a little bit. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who is the author of this text, are in a place called Philippi. It's a city in the region of Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. Last week, as we saw with Dave Dudix, they shared the gospel with a woman named Lydia, and she was the first convert, the first believer in Jesus in this city of Philippi. They spend some time there, could have been some weeks or some months, and here they are now going back through the city, back to the place of prayer where they met Lydia. And Paul and Silas are sharing this good news, this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. They get into some trouble with these men, these owners of this slave girl who's possessed by a demon. Paul casts out the demon and they're upset about it. Of course, they're dragged before the city magistrates and without so much as a trial, they're thrown in prison. There in the prison, they sing praises to God. The jailer, who happens to be asleep, is awoken by a great earthquake, and he knows he's in trouble. He's asleep on the job. He knows he's a sinner. Perhaps he had heard the message of salvation that they had been preaching in the city, or at least knew of why they were in jail. And he asks this all-important question in verse 30. Look at it with me. Verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How people are saved. This is the first question we need to consider. Friends, the story of the Bible is not just that human beings receive help, or receive healing, or receive provision or protection, but the great and grand story of the Bible is that God gives people salvation. He rescues them from eternal condemnation under his wrath, which human beings rightly deserve because we have sinned and rebelled against him. And he is good, and he is just. and he is holy, which means that his law must be upheld and the condemnation must be given. But the great and glorious and good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, the condemnation which humanity rightly deserves, Jesus willingly took upon himself. Amen. Friends, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Salvation comes because Jesus gave himself for our sins. Do you know the story? That the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came into the world as a human being, truly God and truly man at the same time. That he lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, upholding the law of God to the T, so that he could go to the cross, innocent, completely innocent, but condemned as guilty, and in that way stand in our place, a substitute. He took the condemnation that we deserve, and it killed him. Jesus died on the cross, giving his life for your forgiveness and mine. He was put into a tomb. Many thought the story was over, but on the third day, God raised him from the dead, giving proof that he, the Father, had accepted the sacrifice of the Son as all sufficient. Romans says that Jesus was buried for our, or crucified for our justification and raised for our justification, rather. He was raised for our justification so that we might be right with God forever. This is the good news of the gospel. Human beings can be made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord. The jailer is in the depths of despair. The jailer is willing now to end his own life even. He realizes that he's going to be held responsible for the escape of these prisoners. And so rather than face the authorities, he's willing to end it all. But Paul is there and says, "Wait! Don't do it. We're still here. No one has escaped." Do you see a picture of the gospel in this story? A sinner, this jailer, would be dead. But for Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, who stepped in and saved him. Human beings, sinners who would be dead, condemned, but for Jesus Christ who stepped in to save them. Our salvation is accomplished, is achieved, is realized by Jesus Christ the Lord going to the cross in our place. And so the jailer is aware of his great need. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The Bible tells the story of salvation, and the Bible gives us how, the how. How people are saved. They're saved through faith. They're saved through trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord. You may know the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Whoever believes, whoever has faith, whoever trusts that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Savior, will not perish, will not suffer that fate of condemnation, but will be saved to eternal life. This is the message of the Bible. Faith in Jesus. Let me give you Jesus' own words. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "You believe in God." Then he says, "Believe also in me. Jesus presents himself as the object of their faith. This is incredible for a man in flesh and blood that they could see and touch to put himself in the place of the object of their faith, the same as God the Father, reveals who he truly is and what he truly came to do. He says in verse 6 of John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In a passage concerning the way of salvation, Jesus in John 14 says, I'm it. Believe in me. Believe in me. And there's a little detail here in the text that I want to point out. It's in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus. If you may be reading in an older translation, perhaps a King James, it's going to say believe on. Believe on the Lord Jesus. The preposition there is the preposition epi, which means on or upon. And while the concept doesn't change, Jesus is still the object of our faith, regardless of what that preposition is, yet it helps us to comprehend what faith actually is. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? I was there several years ago, and I was only there for a brief, less than a day. I didn't have much time, but you may know that there's a section of the Grand Canyon that has this walkway that extends out over the Grand Canyon. Have any of you seen this, seen pictures of this? You can actually walk out over the Grand Canyon on glass. Can you picture that? In this particular place, that glass is at least 800 feet above the rocks below it. Who wouldn't do that? But this preposition, to believe on or upon the Lord Jesus, you know what makes a person step out on glass over the Grand Canyon? Is they believe that that glass is strong enough to hold them up. And they're willing to step their foot out on it. Faith in Jesus. Faith on Jesus. You're trusting that you can rest on him, on what he has done for you, on who he is, on what he has accomplished, on his work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign as the King of Kings, and his future return. You're trusting on him. He can hold your weight. I love old hymns. Some of you know that. One of the best. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Is your faith on him and him alone? And here's how you know. When you begin to ask yourself the question about whether or not you'll be with God in heaven one day, maybe you ask, will I be saved? Am I saved? And if your response begins with, well, I. Friends, you might not be in a good place. Our response to that question must begin with Jesus. Am I saved? Jesus went to the cross for me, laid down his life for me, paid the penalty for sin for me. Jesus was raised from the dead for me. Will I be saved? Jesus saved me. All by his grace as a gift. I simply received it by faith. I received the gift by faith. How do you answer that question? You know, my own story, just to share a little bit. There's never a moment in my life when I couldn't have told you, you know, Jesus is the Son of God who came to give his life for our sins. But it became real for me in middle school, sitting in a pew in a church, listening to a pastor preaching and realizing of who Jesus was and what he had done for me. And all of a sudden, it truly was for me. I understood my own need for salvation, my own status as a sinner. And he became not just the Lord, but my Lord. Jesus became not just the Savior, but my Savior. Jesus became the answer to the question of how people are saved. And it changed me. I knew I was His child, His servant, and that my life belonged to Him, even as a middle school student. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. If you are not a Christian today, you need to know this. You will not be saved apart from Jesus. Turn to Him today and trust Him. Believe He is who He says He is, and He did what He said He would do to rescue you, to redeem you, to forgive you, to free you, and to be with you forever. And friends, if you are a Christian, as many, if not most of us are, whether you've been a Christian for 60 seconds or 60 years, you need to be reminded of this, that your salvation is a gift of God's grace received by faith. You need to be reminded that it's not your goodness that's going to get you into heaven. It's God's graciousness. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves oftentimes, just as much as we need to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard. We're idol making. Our hearts love to make idols, and sometimes even our own good works can become those, can't they? We can begin to rest on or stand on the good things we've done instead of the good thing that Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. We're saved by grace through faith. Do you know that today? Would you turn in faith to Jesus and be saved? Luke here, the author of this, wants people, whoever would read this text, he wants them to know or be reminded of the truth that salvation is through faith in Jesus. That's number one. That's how people are saved. And number two, the second point today, the second thing that we need to see in this text, we just saw how people are saved. Luke also wants us to see how saved people are. What I mean by that is that once a person is saved, what are they like? How would you characterize their lives? How do they live? If we've seen how people are saved, now we need to see how saved people are. And there's two great examples here in this text. The first is the jailer himself. The second is Paul and Silas all throughout. I want to look at the first with you, the jailer, from verses 30 through 34. We know that he has this crisis moment. He's in the depths of despair. He thinks he's going to be held responsible for the release of these prisoners, so he's about to end it all. Paul stops him. He asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he hears the gospel, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Look at verse 32. "And they," that's Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." This verse shows us that Paul and Silas expounded upon that gospel message. When Luke uses the term "the word," it's his shorthand for saying the message of who Jesus is and what he did. Paul and Silas explained that message in more detail to everybody in the house. And then look at what happens next. Verse 32. "And he," that's the jailer, "took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds." This is significant because previously, earlier in the previous day, when he received them as prisoners, he didn't wash their wounds. They had been beaten in the streets. They were bleeding. Open wounds. What does he do? He throws them into the inner prison. This is the maximum security cell in the middle of the jail. He puts their feet in the stocks, and he locks the door. Zero compassion whatsoever. But now what does he do? He goes back and he washes their wounds. Wounds which would have been open, perhaps still bleeding, dirty, at risk of infection. He's showing compassion. And then he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them? So we see compassion on the one hand. Now we see generosity and hospitality. One scholar by the name of Eckhart Schnabel, I've quoted him before. He was a professor of mine, an eminent New Testament scholar, brilliant man. He brings up the historical context here that in the Roman Empire, a jailer who relaxed in any way the conditions of the prisoners could have been himself held liable and punished for it. So this man is putting himself at stake by giving them food and by washing their wounds and by showing them generosity and hospitality. But he shows them love. And then what happens? And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Friends, the point is this. Do you see the change in this man's life? He hears about salvation through faith in Christ and something within him changes. He shows them compassion. He shows them generosity, hospitality. He begins to rejoice. How do you go from the depths of despair, willing to take your own life, to moments later you're rejoicing that Jesus Christ, the Lord, has saved you? Friends, saved people are changed by Christ. Changed. Have you tasted of, have you seen, have you experienced a change in your own heart and of your own life because of the work of Jesus Christ in you? I want to tell you about a friend of mine that I've known since freshman year of high school. I met this friend of mine when I was about 14 years old. When he was in high school, and I know there are children in the room, so I want to keep this a particular way, but his life was very far from God. His life as a high school student was about three things: as much drink, and as many drugs, and as many girls as he could possibly get his hands on. That's my friend in high school. He goes off to college. He's a young man, about 18 years old. He meets some people. He's invited to go off on a weekend away, a retreat. And he says, yeah, I'll go. Probably thought it was a good opportunity to meet more people. It was a Christian retreat. And he goes and he hears the gospel. And this young man of 18 or so, he repents of his sins and he trusts in the Lord Jesus. And he knows from that moment on his life has been changed. He is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Brand new. Let me tell you about what my friend did. He grew in his faith. He began to see that the way he was living was displeasing to God. He went back to his hometown, and he found every single one of those young women. And he personally went up to them and apologized to them and said, I'm a Christian now. How I was living as a high school student is not honoring to God, was dishonoring to you. Would you please forgive me? And he asked forgiveness from each and every one of the people that he had wronged. Saved people are changed by Christ. Have you tasted of this change in your own heart? Are you ashamed of your sins? Do you want to live your life in obedience to God? Do you want to see his gospel shared throughout the earth and people come to faith in Christ? For them to know the joy of salvation that you have, this gift of God? Is that your heart's desire? Saved people are changed by Christ. And the second group of people that I wanted to show you have something to teach us about how saved people are is Paul and Silas. Saved people are changed by Christ like the jailer, and saved people are charged by Christ to live their lives for him. This is one of the great themes in the book of Acts, that God's people, his church, they live on mission. They're called to be Jesus' witnesses, to tell the truth about him with everyone everywhere. This is the mission. They receive this charge from Jesus to live their lives for him. And we see this in this story in four ways through Paul and Silas. Four ways that everything they do is fueled by their charge from Jesus to live for him, to share his gospel. Number one, they ensure that the gospel is not misunderstood. Let me explain this one. Go back to verses 16 through 18. This is the section of the passage having to do with this girl who is possessed by a demon. She's a slave of these men, and she's also a slave of the enemy, possessed by a demon. People would come to her to have their fortunes told, and it made the owners a lot of money. In verse 17, we see that she followed Paul and us, Luke writing in the first person here, him and Timothy, followed them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now listen, you might think at first glance, why did Paul get annoyed? At first glance, right? These are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It seems like she's proclaiming the truth, doesn't it? But here's where the historical context comes in yet again. And I confess, my first glance at this, I said, hey, what's the big deal? Sounds like she's speaking the truth. But I've come to be convinced that Paul gets so annoyed with her because of the potential for the gospel to be misunderstood. Now, here's why. Remember where we are. We are in Macedonia, which is part of, today it's part of Greece. And in ancient Greek culture, they had the whole pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. Well, guess what? The term the Most High God was also present in that Greek polytheism. That term, the Most High God, was also used to refer to Zeus. Not only that, but a little detail that's not here in the English translation, just a reminder, translations are not perfect. It's best to compare and contrast translations. But when she says here in verse 17, who proclaim to you the way of salvation, that little word "the" is actually not there in the Greek. There's no definite article. The word "the" isn't there. So it could be translated, as it is in other versions, a way of salvation. So not only could the gospel be misunderstood in terms of which deity they're proclaiming, but it could be misunderstood in terms of, hey, there might be more than one way to be saved. Let me give you a third way that it could be misunderstood. The term salvation itself. The term salvation could also be translated as deliverance. And it could be used to be delivered from oppression, to be delivered from sickness, to be delivered from your enemy. It's confusing as to what kind of salvation or what kind of deliverance people need. And this is why Paul and Silas are very careful to explain the whole story, who Jesus is, what he came to do, what the results of his sacrifice are. Because people need to know that salvation isn't just healing, it isn't just freedom, it isn't just deliverance? No, it's salvation for eternity. Salvation to be with God forever. So there's at least those three ways that that what she is saying could be misunderstood. And I think there's even a fourth reason why Paul is concerned that the gospel would be misunderstood. And it goes back to Jesus' ministry. Jesus cast out demons, as we'll remember from the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, there's a passage about Jesus casting out many demons. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, very interesting verse, where it says that as he would cast out the demons, he would not permit them to speak because they knew him. And you think, well, what's the big deal, right? If more and more people come to know who Jesus is, isn't that the point? But one of the major themes in Mark's gospel is that the true Messiah, Jesus, wasn't like the Messiah the people expected. Jesus didn't want himself to be misunderstood. And the demons would never tell the truth, the actual truth about who Jesus is. They work for the enemy. They're on the opposing side. So all of these reasons lead us to the conclusion that Paul and Silas are making sure that the gospel is not misunderstood. Do you see how every action they make is because of their commitment to living for Jesus and to sharing his gospel? Saved people are changed, and saved people are charged to live for Jesus. Let's see another way. The second, I said there were four ways. The second is this. It's in what happens to them after they're arrested and put in prison. You saw the story, how they were beaten, how they were not given a fair trial, how they were thrown in jail, put in the stocks, the doors were shut. Did you notice what they were doing? Look at verse 25 with me. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now listen, friends, I don't know about you, but if I had just been unjustly arrested and beaten and thrown in prison, which I never have been, I don't know if I would have been praying and singing hymns to God. That in and of itself shows you the place that Jesus Christ and his gospel has in their lives, that even though they have just suffered unjustly, yet they can praise and worship and pray to their God. Every single thing they do in this text is motivated, is fueled by Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's number two. Here's number three. What happens next? There's an earthquake. You know, some critical scholars look at this and they say, oh, wow, what a great coincidence. There was an earthquake. Take a look at the text with me. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Okay, that makes sense, right? The foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. You could explain that by natural causes, right? Because the doors would have been attached to the foundations. But what about this part? And everyone's bonds were unfastened. I don't know of a natural earthquake that could do that, do you? This is an act of God. God intervenes sovereignly, supremely, supernaturally, sending this earthquake to set them free. And then you know what they do? Well, you know what they don't do is they don't seize this opportunity to get out. They don't escape. Again, if I were in that situation, unjustly beaten, accused, arrested, put in prison, and now all of a sudden my bonds fall off my hands and the doors swing open, am I going to stick around? But look what they do. They stay. Why? Because here's this man, this jailer, who is about to end his own life. And Paul steps in and intervenes. And they say, don't do it. And there's this opportunity given. There's this divine opportunity given to share the message of salvation with a man who's asking the question, how can I be saved? Paul and Silas, they put the eternal needs of others over the temporal needs of themselves. This is evidence of their salvation. Saved people are changed and are charged to live for Christ. A beautiful story about this, of taking an opportunity that you would never have asked for to share about Jesus with somebody else. It came for me earlier this year. I was invited by Dave Rukwa to come and to hear a speaker, a pastor from Maine called Richard Berry. He wrote a book called Sheltered by Jesus. I think some of you are familiar with the story. Basically, his church in Maine started caring for the homeless community in rural Maine, and God blessed their efforts and even multiplied their efforts, and the miracles that have taken place in that ministry are remarkable. But I got to meet Richard Berry, thanks to Dave Rukwa, and hear some of his story, and he told a particular story very similar to this. Richard Berry found himself in the hospital suffering. And the details of the story are a bit graphic. Let me just say that he had a condition and was receiving medication that should have prevented him from going to the bathroom. Sorry to be a little graphic today, but he needed to go to the bathroom. And they couldn't explain it. They didn't know what was happening in his body. He was receiving all of these medications, all of these drugs, which should have prevented this, and yet here he is saying, I need to do this, and I need to do this now. What was the situation? And as I'm sitting in this room listening to him, there's actually a doctor, a physician in the room, who says, I can attest, that story he just told makes no medical sense. What happened, what he was being given, and the situation he was in should not have been the case, and yet it was. Well, turns out he's in the room. The man next to him, this is a room with two beds, the man next to him had received a diagnosis, was probably going to die, and was asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And Richard Berry says, okay, Lord, now I know why I'm here. Now I know why this makes no sense, and yet here I am. You've given me a divine appointment, an opportunity to share Jesus with this man, that he might be saved. Do you see Paul and Silas taking every opportunity, every decision that they make is fueled by this charge from Jesus to live for him and share his gospel? There's one more way. That was the third way. Let me recap. They ensure the gospel isn't misunderstood. They hold on to the gospel in spite of suffering. And they put the eternal needs of others over the temporal needs of themselves. And now fourthly, they put preserving the gospel witness over protecting their own rights. Let me say that again. They put preserving the gospel witness over protecting their own rights. Verses 35 through the end. We might read this at first and think that Paul is actually asserting his rights. If he really wanted to do that, because he was a Roman citizen and there were certain rights afforded to Roman citizens which they had neglected or overlooked when they threw him in jail, he could have spoken up in the first place. He could have said, as he was being beaten up and arrested and unjustly imprisoned, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't be doing this. So why does he do it now and not then? Well, a second point to consider is that if he was really interested in defending his rights as a Roman citizen, he could have brought charges against those magistrates. He could have held them accountable for how they treated him and the injustice he had suffered. But he doesn't do that. So what's he doing here? How did we put it? They preserve the gospel witness instead of protecting their own rights. He wants to make sure. Remember, this is a fledgling church. They've only been there for a short period of time. We know that Lydia was converted. There's a few others probably. There's a small fledgling church here beginning to form in Philippi. He knows that if he leaves town, having been put in prison like this and treated like this, and the magistrates not being brought into the light, that this is going to hinder that church's ability to share the gospel in the future. Because it's going to make it seem as if he and Silas were actually in the wrong. And so what does he do? He makes sure that the city magistrates come and bring them out himself. Why? So that people can see he's innocent. And therefore, they don't have another reason to come against the gospel when it's preached. Do you see what I mean? If he had just left and the leaders of the city could have said, oh, the Christians, the ones who preach Christ, yeah, they're lawbreakers. We put them in jail. Now anybody who hears about Christ could have that as a reason not to follow Jesus. But that barrier, that roadblock has been removed because here come the city magistrates and they have to walk them out of the prison, affirming Paul and Silas did nothing wrong. Now this barrier to the gospel is removed. They put preserving the gospel witness above protecting their own rights. Every single thing they do is fueled by the gospel, by their charge from Jesus to be his witness, to share the good news as God gives them the opportunities. Everything they do with Christ in mind. I want to tell you again about my friend who I met when I was in high school. My friend is now a leader in his church. My friend is now discipling people. He's helping them grow in their faith in Jesus. My friend is sharing the gospel when God gives him the opportunity. My friend is living for Jesus Christ. Saved people are changed by Jesus and charged by Jesus to live for him. My friend's life is living proof, and I imagine that many of yours are as well. If you have been saved, you have been changed, and you have been charged by Jesus to live for him. So, salvation. Salvation is through faith in Jesus. That's how people are saved. And salvation is for faithfulness to Jesus. That's how saved people are. To conclude today, we're going to ask a couple simple questions. Do you trust in Jesus Christ the Lord? Do you trust in Jesus Christ the Lord? Believe in him. Trust in him. Have faith that he is the Savior who laid down his life and took it up again to save his people and be with them forever. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And if you do, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you do believe in Jesus, have you received his charge, his commission to live your life for him? Live faithfully for the Lord. Live faithfully for the gospel. Live faithfully for his word. As I was reading this text, I just asked the question, what if this church were as devoted to Christ and his gospel as Paul and Silas? Can you imagine? Believe in him and live for him. This is God's will for God's people, from God's word, for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible story. And even as I feel that I've only scratched the surface, we trust, Lord, in your sovereignty. We trust that you are a saving God. We trust that you have saving purposes, Lord, even for sinners like us. Help us, Lord, to trust in Christ and help us to live for him. For we pray in his name. Amen.